I really have difficulty figuring out where to begin. Where to begin this last, this last formal session. In the last 2 days, I've written 18 pages of comments on your comments. And I've been reading through them and noting some of the observations that you've made and the questions that you've made, and there have been some really good observations and some really good questions, stimulating me to write this much today. Some of it came from your answers to the questions, and some in attempting to answer those questions. Nancy asked one question this morning that went 5 pages in answer. Many of the questions were like that. They were the kind that I didn't feel were answered by just, you know, giving a sentence or two sentences and so forth. Hey, you missed something. Remember this. And that was really good. I think I may start by reading the last thing I had to stop writing right when I was, right before coming down here. And it's just a short one, and it's about your reading of this poem and about the responses that you've given to it. A question was given, what good or what can we learn from the ambivalence of certain of the images in the poem? For instance, fire, the Sibyl, the statement of the Sibyl, the cock crowing, and so forth. And that's a whole nother subject that goes way outside the poem, right? The ability to look at ambivalent images or events. And this poem is filled with them. And so part of the answer to that question got me into praising you guys. And I'll read that praise. I think the other part of the question is what is good for us in this. It can give our minds a greater flexibility and our imaginations greater elasticity. A mature mind is one that can hold the two ends of a paradox in it at the same time without falling into one end of the two-statement theology or philosophy. Does that make sense to you? You know, we've talked, these are just recurrent themes that have been going on all year. Reading this kind of a poem can give our minds a greater flexibility and our imaginations greater elasticity. Mature mind is one that can hold the two ends of a paradox in it at the same time without falling into one end of the two-statement theology or philosophy. The mature mind doesn't insist that things make sense right now, or it doesn't make sense. If I had given you this poem the second week of the program, you would most likely have tried reading it for about 5 minutes and then said, "Grobber's crazy, the poem stinks, poetry stinks, what am I doing here? Mama, I want to go home," or something. But the response would be, "Wait a minute, this is not what I meant at all." That's not it at all. Now your minds have matured, I think, to the extent that you can respond to superficially incoherent material in a coherent, meaningful way. The incoherence of this poem is far more like a day of experience than anything else we've read this year. Have you made that kind of connection? Well, the poem, in terms of degree of coherence, superficial coherence, is closer to what a day is like normally than anything else we've read this year. I mean, normally days are incoherent on the surface. And if one expected to a day to give him coherent meaning all the time, superficially, you would give up. Because if one demanded that the moment look like what you prayed was going on, you'd quit. That makes sense. And there's a neat statement that a preacher made up here. He said, love is, let's see, you make love when you wash out the toilet for your wife and you celebrate it in bed. What's making love? Washing toilets. If you insisted that the moment looked like what it really was, you would say, it's meaningless, there's no love here, there's, you know, all sorts of things. And you'd start to crack up. Well, anyway, now your minds have matured to the extent that you can respond to superficially incoherent material in a coherent, meaningful way. The incoherence of this poem is far more like a day of experience than anything else we've read this year. You have the coherence of mind. I mean, you have enough solid experiences of truth in your mind to see relationships and connections between things without obvious immediate connections. You're learning how to read, perhaps for the first time. You also have the experience of trust that allows you to know that to understand something, you must stand under it and pay attention. You have the endurance to spend an unusual length of time for you, on what could be written on 4 pages of prose line type, and the courage to know that you have hardly begun to drink the water that, ironically, the wasteland has for you. You're learning how to read. You thought you were reading a poem, and in it have found measures, touchstones for truth, beauty, and goodness in all aspects of your life. This isn't stay just on the page. You will be experiencing echoes of this poem and the other books that we've read this year for the rest of your life. In the gallery of your heart and mind, images are being placed that you will have for life and you'll see again and again. These are major stars to get your bearings on. These are major stars to get your bearings on, to guide you through a sea of meaning, a life of meaning, that too many is meaningless. You've been guided through one of the roughest seas in literature, a sea that is crowded with the debris of centuries of civilization that began to crack open in the Renaissance. I think Elise tells me that Rich talked about that a little yesterday. And he says it's very easy to laugh at the Middle Ages. Mm-hmm. But then you start to think that, what's the alternative? And the alternative looked pretty good, but what was the implication of the alternative? The implication of the alternative, the precedent of the alternative. What chain of events did the Renaissance start? You can trace the wasteland right back to the Renaissance. You can trace the wasteland right straight back to the Renaissance. It's a child of the Renaissance. Two worlds could not look on the surface more different than the wasteland and the Renaissance. Okay, you've been guided through one of the roughest seas in literature, a sea that is crowded with the debris of centuries of civilization that began to crack open in the Renaissance. You've helped and will help put it back together for individuals. Eliot has shown you a mind coming apart, shattering on the 20th century. In the process, he has taken from you many false idols, and your having read the poem in other books this year will reduce the likelihood that you will become a plebis, carbuncular young man, or typist with automatic hand, or, and this is very important, crack under the strain of the frequency, that death is called life and sin is called health in the world. Because what is the carbuncular young man and the typist with the automatic hand, but someone who for protection has gone in the cell and turned the key and locked the door for protection, not so much as a punishment by someone outside as a protection of themselves. I can throw mud balls at the typist, but if she was a sensitive human being still, what would that scene have been? Yeah, it would have been a the stones would have cried out, wouldn't they? I mean, the stones would have cried out if she had been together. In a sense, someone asked a question about, okay, what do we do? Kurt, you asked a question about what do you do in terms of giving a vision to people that you care about. And before you start praying about that question, you've got to have the image of Lycaster in the bottom of the boat. Being faced by the woman who says, but what do I resent? What should I resent? To hurt, really, not that you're going to be in the bottom of a boat, but the position of weeping for having gone, for having not been the person who the moment needed, and weeping sometimes because what you see that happens or happened is not what the other did, and is met by, well, what's the matter with that? What should I resent? You'll be met with that. And I guess I'd say, to protect yourself from the kind of hurt that you will at times feel, do not go in and turn the key and seal yourself off from the reality, where suffering is the proper response, as Lewis would call it in The Evolution of Man. Not to say, okay, then I just won't feel anymore, but to know it's a time to pray. Maybe we can come back to that question, maybe of Kurt's, a little later. But if you don't seal yourself off in your little solipsistic cage by choice, which is a kind of death, then what are your alternatives? Well, they're crack up or pray. You know. Those are the alternatives I've seen, and I've mentioned that before here in the proof rock statement. And that's an awfully hard statement to make. There's no hope. You know, there's no hope unless something comes in from outside of us. But there's no hope unless something comes in from outside of us. You have to, you know, that's a vision of the world that you have to see starkly and feel about starkly. I think to be mature. Now, my expression of that vision may be wrong, but you will never know until you've seen how hopeless the world is. And I emphasize world the way Jesus emphasizes world, which is that it's ruled by the prince of darkness. And he says it. And that's it. And when he overcomes the world, that isn't necessary anymore, but it's still there. The world isn't necessary. We don't necessarily have to live in darkness. We live in a valley of the shadow of death, and we don't have to fear any evil, for our Lord is with us to help us help other people in the valley. He's taking care of us so we can take care of other people. He's taking care of us so we can tend other souls and not rummage in them. Not rummage in them or not leave them in their prison. And you're going to be met with, I want to be in my prison. If we read this poem, if I said what I said in during Proof Rock to you on the first week of your being here at Holden, you would have left. No, you wouldn't either. Because, you know, Holden is a lot bigger than I am. And you can say, well, I'll figure ways to get around Grouper, you know, during the year. But to face that, no, I don't want to see that. I don't want to have anyone tell me what the Bible tells me. That the world is ruled by the prince of darkness. You know, I don't want to have anybody tell us. And you're going to meet that again and again and again and again. And so that Psalm 23 is one that gives you your bearings. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. This is not just about a personal, I'm dying thing. I live in the shadow. I've got light unto my feet. I'm not to expect and think. Did I mention that in that letter? It's a light under your feet, not a light on India over there. If it was over there, I wouldn't be able to see it. You know, God is not giving me light to solve the problem in India. He's giving me light unto my feet, where I am, my daily bread, my calling, right here. How to respond here, to look into the eyes of the widow and see what the Father in heaven is doing. You know. If you want to, the connections between what we've been talking about and the Zorba statement, I listened to that tape. There are, you know, really a lot of connections in terms of response to the Proof Rock and the Wasteland thing. We don't have time to talk about all of them. But anyway, to see that reality, this is not just one guy's case. You know, hey, Elliot's nuts, or the speaker in here is nuts. He's responding to something that is real. I would really like, one thing I'd like to work out someday is the connections between Bradley's appearance and reality. I mean, what was Eliot's attitude toward that? That the idea that we're all in little cells, and we have to be solipsistic. That's it. You know. And I think that, you know, outside of Christ, yeah. You know. If nothing vital and potent comes into my life and into my head from outside me and from outside this world, if the light doesn't come into the world, it's all darkness and reverberations in my mind. I certainly can't do as Charles Williams said, to be a joyful, be a person with a joyful skepticism running over the surface of appearance. You know. We say, yes, it's appearance. And we run right over the water, see. You know, with a skepticism that will help us not be surprised, you know, if we sink. I mean, there isn't anything there in some of the things that we are running with to hold us up. And then we get wet, and then we get back up, and we run through the world with a joyful skepticism. Joyful skepticism is not is absolutely not cynical. Well, I'm trying to get it together in my head. There are a couple of big things banging around right now. Once I said in my thesis at Iowa, I said, and it got me a gold bar for guts. But I said that the reality of the world can only be seen by a sane man, and its reason for madness. It's, you know, reality of the world alone will make you crazy. I mean, a proper response to the world all by itself is insanity. But we're not all alone. You know, we're not all alone. So there's a skepticism that we're in the world, but we're joyful because it isn't only that. That isn't the only truth. You know, it's not that you look away from the world, but you look the world right in the eye, and through Christ, continue celebrating and helping people celebrate. And you don't let the shadows scare you off, because you know there's a light out there too, and then there's a light inside. And so you go on. You know, skeptical about the world, in air about the world, and joyful, never in doubt. You see? Always in air, never in doubt. Joyful skepticism. I'd never made that connection before, but that's it. I mean, when you link up Laverne Rieke and Carol Hinderly and Charles Williams I think that we ought to listen to that. Hey, now that's good. And I'm sure lots and lots and lots and lots of other folks out there. But the world is such that you've got to trust God. You've got to trust God. If you don't trust God, wasteland is the logical extension of what you do trust. I mean, because it isn't going to look like that for everybody. There are wastelands that, you know, there are wasteland lives that earn lots of money. I mean, you know, these guys are rich. They're fine. They dress up. They're not always saying that my life is you know, rat's feet over broken glass. You know, but that can be, life can be like that. And your loved ones can be living lives that are a lot like that. You've got to know, then, that this is your story. Because those people who you will grieve over and then get furious at are the same as you. You are doing lives like that in another way. Maybe a more subtle way. It isn't so blatant. It's maybe harder to write about my way of doing this in literature, because it isn't maybe so blatant, because I've had 29 years of thoughtful ways of getting around blatant sin. You know, I can sneak, you know, get that rationalizer, you know, boy, that baby's so oiled and working. Like now, after my years, that thing works like it works like a serpent. Works like a serpent. And we can't throw mud balls at other people, you know. They're the same as us. I'm the same as you. Remember that Alyosha line. That's one of those images that's hanging on the gallery, hopefully, of your heart and mind that you'll never forget. Many false idols. He's shown us a lot of the false idols. I can't remember the last. Look at the last. If you're interested in theology, look at the best definition of theology. That is the last two lines of 1 John. And it says, "And beware, my children, of false idols." I think that's how it goes. Theology is being beware of false idols. That's what theology is. Okay. I await wishing you bon voyage in May with Christ, the expert hand that guides your heart and mind and calms the sea. When you, who are little faith disciples, go out into the storm inside the calm. I await wishing you bon voyage in May with Christ, the expert hand that guides your heart and mind and calms the sea, when you, little faith disciples, go out into the storm. Now, get this. This is going to twist your head. I got this in a poem once, and it didn't work well. In Christ, in Christ, you know, Christ isn't the calm inside a storm. All of man's images, shanti, 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 calm inside a storm. Life in Christ is a life in the storm inside the calm. A life in Christ is a life in the storm inside the calm. Now that's, you know, that you know, that kind of flips a head over, I think.
Well, it's the calm is the images, and
I wasn't talking about other images, you know, at that time. That's another way of saying this.
Like walking out of one storm into another one? Different kind?
Well, you... What did Christ know that the disciples didn't know during the storm at sea? And what did that mean? Now they thought that they were in a storm, and what they needed, I mean, at mercy of the storm, and what they needed was a calm inside the storm of the world. I think that's one of the reasons the disciples missed a lot of what Christ was saying. Why wasn't Christ worried? He knew what?
The storm was inside him.
The storm was inside the calm.
Yeah.
But the storm is inside the calm.
The problem is inside the calm.
Well, the...
First storm to calm is the one inside the calm. If you're looking for a problem, it's looking inside the calm.
Well, I'm...
What makes us that calm?
With calm, you like people in Western, you just live their lives not caring. It's not...
Human beings seem to seek calm inside of storms. Mm-hmm. Okay? The natural mind, sarks, the natural mind, the flesh intelligence, and its expression and its religion and everything is to seek a calm inside a storm. And I think the purest expression of that is through some of the Eastern religions. Okay? But we do it to Christianity. The Jews did it to the temple, to Jerusalem. God will never see Jerusalem destroyed. God would never allow his temple to be destroyed. We're safe, calm inside a storm. The whole country stinks, going to pot, but since, you know, they've got this calm little thing, and the temple is destroyed, and the whole thing comes down. And we do that to the gospel. We say forgiveness of sins. We knock off sins. We can't hold the both ends of the paradox. We forget about sins. We say forgiveness. We say, forgiveness, the calm inside the storm. And our lives, I think then, are cut. It's like the roots are cut out from under us. Our potency tends to be cut out from under us, because if it's a calm inside a storm, it's a turn the key once, and I'm scared and I don't want to go out. If it's the calm inside of the storm, we spit the promise of God in his face, out, right into his face. He who says, you know, you're going to get kicked around in the world, be cheerful, I've overcome the world. I come with a sword. That's the kind of Lord of Peace we've got. Not to go out there and slaughter the pagans, but that we're... Trust in God is called, well, stirring them up sometimes, but not, you know, there are lots of different ways of stirring up. I mean, I could have stirred you up by hitting you with this poem, you know, 6 months ago. Who would have stirred you up? So, there, you know, you just don't stir people up. But the thing is that to know and to preach the gospel, you know. And to trust God and to be in a reality that is a storm. And you're in the calm. God's arms are around you. He doesn't want you to sink. He doesn't want the other guy to sink. He doesn't want the world to sink. He's going to take care, and it's going to be okay. And I've got to even shut up my sentimentalities, you know, too, about worrying. Worrying myself like this Ron guy is about being in a world of storm until he can't do anything in his moment. You know, he can't do anything. He's having maybe a difficult time loving the person that's there and being merciful, which is what our primary calling, mercy. Yeah. And so is made incapable of functioning in that way. A very important storm for him to have, to go through and experience and to see that reality and see that. But there is Christ is with us. He is beside us. Who is that who's walking always beside you? He is beside us. With us. The America looks like a greenhouse, but it's not. It's a storm. All sorts of inversions. Yes?
Is Christ asking or telling us to stay in the storm? When you ask him not for a calm in the storm, but for like armor to tough it out?
Well, I think it's like this. We're in a storm, and the storm wants to tell us that it's the most relevant thing in the world. Right? It's relevant to how we respond. It's not. We know how we're to respond, with mercy. You know, we don't sit there and knee-jerk in the storm and act. One of the amazing things, it's harder to see now, but in the early days, these poor, poor, poor Christians were kings on the streets of Antioch. They were kings in rags, you know. Invincible poise. It's hard for us to understand that now. But these guys had absolutely nothing, and they were kings. And they were not arrogant. They had more of the noblesse oblige than the kings did, than the rich did. You know, it's amazing. Nothing in their reality looked. I mean, if you look at you measure the storm, all the measurements that man used to see, you know, how the weather is, it was terrible. All of man's measurements said that they should be. They're in a storm, you're going to sink. It's not, there was not, and they said, no, we're in a calm. And they went around living, and they even in the lion's den, I mean, in the Roman things, they were doing that. They died, but they had already begun their eternal life. You know. And boy, those Romans just sat there. You know, they're crazy. You know, they're going out, they're singing hymns, damn it. You know, it's Carol's thing, the Japanese, you know, getting furious, the Jap soldiers getting furious that the guys in the concentration camp were joyful, and they were sad, and they were winning. You know, they had all these crazy pastors in the prison camp, and the pastors are singing hymns. They're weighing 116 pounds. Carol weighing less than Elise, you know. No wonder he has an appetite. But, you know, all these guys going around like that. And they, you know, that Lenten song, you know, he is the Lord. We are the Lord's. You know. And they were the Lord's. You know, they owned that prison camp. And the guys who were inside, in creation's terms, were the jailers. And the guys that were outside, the victors, were the ones on the world's terms who were inside. So the situation, not that you say, it's not there. No, you look at it. You look at it. You see the world that someone, the most cynical, most skeptical, most intelligent, most perceptive non-believer sees, and you joyfully run over the surface of appearance, you know. That's a prayer. You got to pray that. Because, you know, 90% of your life, you're not going to be able to handle it. But you got to know what to pray to. You know, don't pray in the wrong direction. I mean, in a sense, it's like sailing. You're not going to, you look at the star and you go after it. And but you're not going to get to the star. But you're going to get, you know, you're praying in the right direction. And sometimes you'll actually do it. And if you know that it's a calm, you know, it's, you know, you're, when things are stormy, it's a storm inside a calm. Then you're a beggar who's been made a king. And I know once I experienced just a few years ago, 4 years ago, I had the worst recurrence of the mental thing that I'd ever had in all the years since I was in the mental hospital. And I was, all of a sudden, you know, that expectation of tendency, all of a sudden, everything. I was all these different people. And nothing, my reality was total storm. Not just one storm, but 10 different storms going on at the same time. And at least finally whapped me out of that. Put her hand on my head and says, John, you're greatly beloved. And John, you're greatly beloved. John, you're greatly beloved. And then she started crying. And then I was out of it. She told me in a calm, you know, I was having a storm inside the calm. You know, and God's love surrounded me. Sure, John, you're getting kicked around. You know, I mean, inside. You know, your brain's going bouncing around like, you know, a bullet ricocheting down the valley of death. You know, but you know, you are the Lord's. His all-sufficient merit. You know, His all-sufficient merit keeps you. And though it's a storm, it really is a storm. It doesn't just look like a storm. It's a real storm. And there's a real calm around it. And there's a kind of I haven't really ever developed this much anymore. Well, this is just a digression off of what I was saying. But I'm going to keep it because it puts together lots of things I've been thinking about for the last, you know, 29 years. But and then I laugh because that I used that image once in a poem about 5 years ago. I know no one would get it. You know, how many people would get it? You know. I think the line goes, like all truth, I'm up at the cabin. I'm up at the cabin and I say something like, you know, it's really nice and everything up there. And then I say, you know, a calm with that, you know, calm inside a storm. But like all truth, this turns around. And it's storm inside a calm, you know. Well, I can't quote it. It's a really packed thing, and I don't read it at reading, so I don't know it by heart.
Is that kind of the same idea, some inversion thing? Like you were talking about in the poem, I don't remember exactly where, but some inversion?
Well, this is an inversion,
yeah,
again, of our expectation of what could be true. You know, the human mind cannot imagine that what I've just said is true. You know, just as if you could put every wise man of all the whole history of the world in a room and not be able to come up with the three temptations of the devil. What are the best temptations to tempt Christ with? Couldn't come up with them that good. You know. And this kind of, we cannot, without the Holy Spirit guiding us, see the truth. It is an inversion of the way we look at things. Alyosha is the most, does the most ridiculous things of all, and he makes most sense. You know. It is not rational to do the things that Alyosha does. He is the most rational man in the whole thing. The spiritual man looks like a tax collector, the religious Kierkegaard. But all you got to do is miss sleep for three, four nights, you know, screw up your diet, get kicked around a little bit by the world. Get prideful. A couple of the seven deadly sins would be good to throw in there, and you'll see the world exactly like wasteland. You'll see it, and it isn't going to be so much a projection as a reality. And after seeing it, you start to wonder, boy, I have a lot of projections. I've been projecting stuff a long time, and I've been thinking that things have been calm and fine and everything was fine and dandy, and it hasn't been that way. And anyway, you know, go out, little faith disciples, go out in him into the storm inside the calm. You know, go out into the storm inside the calm. The peace that in Christ passes human understanding. It is lived. The peace of Christ is lived on the front line of the kingdom. On the front line of the kingdom. Front line, nice war term. On the front line of the kingdom. And you're called to give mercy, insight, and celebration. Mercy, insight, and celebration. And celebration was one of the most amazing things for those the people who weren't Christian, who saw the early Christians. They didn't have any reason to celebrate. That in the world could see, and there they were, celebrating, giving mercy, spending time and care as if they had owned everything. Lepers celebrating, you know. It's Mother Teresa, you know. Lepers who were celebrating more than the heirs of city directors, the healthy typists, carbuncular young men. And if you know that there's, you know, it's, you can have insight. You don't have to protect yourself. You don't have to go in your prison and turn the key. That is going to free your mind. It's going to free your mind. You don't have to protect yourself. You're cared for. Ultimately, eternally, you can see the truth. You're forgiven. You know, forgiveness frees you to find out what sin is, maybe for the first time in your life. If you weren't forgiven, how could you ever look at it 1 second? You would slash your history to ribbons. You couldn't. You couldn't recognize that there was such a thing as right and wrong without forgiveness. God knew that. You know. I mean, really, seriously, right and wrong. And God knew that. I think of a really big question, and you ask me or tell me if it's one that you're interested in, was about the connections between Christ and the what was the footnote. It also commemorates, let's see, these aren't just the Garden of Gethsemane, it's also the gardens all over the world where hanged gods, fertility rites and so forth, you know, where people were sacrificed. And the question was, what is the difference? What is the question? Note on 322, commemorating the slain fertility gods, it says that part in the poem is a commemoration of all gods. How is it this presented in the poem, and where do we see the signs that new life is invoked, you know, in the poem? Now, have you encountered the people who say that, you know, well, Christ is just, you know, I mean, they've been, I don't know, have you read this Golden Bough book?
Personally.
Does she do some of that in there? I mean, there have been sacrificed people before?
I haven't read that part.
Mm-hmm.
You just
I haven't read the book, so
yeah, he talks about all the cultures of the world having something to do with that.
Yeah, having someone who's sacrificed, and, you know, an innocent is sacrificed and then brings new life to the wasteland. I mean, have you heard that as a criticism of Christianity? That Christianity is just an expression of the,
yeah,
you know, the archetypal myths?
What
have you? It's a scary one, isn't it? Have you ever? How many have heard that? I mean, have encountered that thing? I mean, you know, Easter is just. I mean, after all, Easter is just what the Christian Church did to get rid of the pagan ceremonies where innocents were sacrificed to bring new life to the earth. So the Christian Church put Easter at the time it did because everybody was having these fertility ceremonies anyway. See? That's why the Church put it then, by the way. You know, and that's why we have Easter when we have it, because the pagan cultures were all doing fertility numbers during those times. And so, let's do it then. Let's not do it in winter. It won't work in winter. They won't believe us in winter, so let's put it right down on that same time. But you certainly see, well, there have been other saviors in literature and so forth. I mean, in myth, there have been other guys who have died and then caused the world to be reborn. And there are lots of them. But are you interested in talking about that or hearing about that a little bit?
Yeah.
About a difference?
Mm-hmm.
And this is not it. To talk to this question is talking to a lot of questions. Now, in answering this thing, it goes way outside the original question. It goes way outside of wasteland in particular. It's something that you've got to know in terms of perspective. Sort of putting the burden of proof on man instead of on God, you know. I'll launch on into this for a minute. Okay, what follows is an invocation. Okay, the note on 322, commemoration of all slain fertility gods, is a commemoration of all slain fertility gods. How is this presented in the poem, and where do we see signs of new life invoked? Well, what follows in that passage, the Gethsemane passage, is an invocation. If there were water, we should stop and drink. You know, hopefully, give us water, give us water. that sort of thing. But there is no water, is where that invocation ends. If the commentator, writing that note, means the poem commemorates all fertility gods in the same way, he is wrong. Now, if then the guy, the editor of this book, who wrote that footnote, means that that particular passage about Gethsemane commemorates all fertility gods in the same way, he's wrong. And he may be doing that. He may be, in other places, he tries to kind of squish the particularity out of the Christ images in the poem and to say that this is referring to all sorts of other things. Now, there are similarities, but there are immense differences. Now, the reason I can say this is, one, Christ is the slain God. Well, first of all, I'll change my orders around. The six Gethsemane images in the six lines preceding this, that God is dead and now we die with little patience. The six Christ Gethsemane images in the six lines that precede this mean Eliot meant Christ. If you want to mean all the fertility gods, you don't say in absolutely every line an image out of the Passion story. You throw in a few from some of these other fertility people. You don't get in, the soldiers in the garden and the pilot's palace and things like that and refer to something in that happened in myth. It's very much a history moment, and that's part of it too. Christ is the slain God also. Christ is the slain God of the culture that produced the wasteland. Christ is the slain God of the culture that produced the wasteland. Insofar as he was slain and not resurrected, our world is a wasteland. In other words, Christ, was he or wasn't he, is a question involving the whole modern world and not a particular tribe's hope for corn in the spring. Now, there's a difference. The fertility gods and sacrifice and so forth were hoping that spring came. The world died in winter and we want corn this year. Now, it is a huge difference. The design of what happened, the form of the old fertility rites and the form of the Passion have similarities. But this gigantic difference that the answer to the question was Christ who he said he was or wasn't he, is a question involving the whole modern world and not a particular tribe's hope for corn crop on some island. Now, the third point, the surface of the fertility ceremonies and the Passion of Christ are similar. The scope of the former was 200 people. The scope of the former was 200 people. The people involved in the fertility thing were talking about 200 people hoping for rain. The scope of the Christ's Passion was the whole world. The whole world. The scope of the latter was the world. For example, the fertility ceremonies were not for the neighboring town to get rain, but for us to get rain. Where if you're going to talk about Christ as a fertility God, you've got to talk about the whole world and that your enemy get rain. It's a ceremony that your enemy is loved as much as you are, which was not true in the other thing. The surface is similar, but the likeness is between hummingbirds and eagles. They're both birds. Are they the same? A large difference is that one between personage and the person. They look the same. Personage and person. They look the same, yet are not the same, nor do they act the same or mean the same. A personage and a person look exactly the same. And one's false and one's real. One's role and one is substance, in, you know, individual substance. Now this person-personage comparison and contrasting between fertility gods and Christ will yield a lot. I won't do it here, but I will note probably the point of greatest significance. Now this is the point where this, what I'm going to say now, involves a whole worldview. Men have always had Easter ceremonies. That is why the church put Easter in the spring, to Christianize already existing pagan sacrificial fertility and vegetation ceremonies and rituals. The Jews had the sacrificial lambs. To think of Christ as just another in a long line of men slain to bring new life to the earth in spring is modern and stupid. Now, to think of Christ as just another in a long line of men slain to bring new life to the earth in spring is modern and stupid. The reasons follow. That all cultures have the crucified God who is raised again in spring shows us that that image is archetypal and is a symbol shared by all men, a symbolic connection and story that is automatic in us. We experience change in moods and changes in seasons. The earth dies and is reborn again every year. Now, ritual develops out of desire to imitate a pattern of some great event. And yesterday in the medieval thing, you saw, heard about the medieval churches with the mazes and the patterns that you went around on your knees. Okay. To try to make what you're doing look like in design something else. To, in a sense, some churches, I think, to where you're carrying the cross up. Let's see. And in that one, I think, just working your way up to the altar through maze. I don't know. I didn't hear the whole thing. But we want you, we want you, God, to do something good for us and pleasing to us, and we'll do something like it for you. We will sacrifice an innocent that is pleasing to you, or a maiden or a strong man. We'll give you our best to you, and you give your best to us. This is just some of the shared imaginative reasoning patterns of all men. This is just some of the shared imaginative reasoning patterns of all men. Now, language is a meaning system, and symbols are a meaning system. Probably we should take our cue from Psalm 19 and call meaning primary. Language expresses it, and language is both verbal and nonverbal. The archetypal symbols, then, are part of the language of men. Part of what means to us are the archetypal symbols. Part of our language is the fertility God thing. Now, in the beginning was the Word who came down in Jesus, who grew into the voice of his Father to speak the meaning of God in the language of men. The meaning of God in the language of men. God wanted to speak to men, so he had to speak the language of men. Through Christ's words and his deeds, the particular events and the whole pattern of his life, and particularly his end point, had to be in the language of men. You know, his end point particularly had to be in the language of men. If it weren't in the language of men, we could not recognize the truth of his meaning. Christ's life would come down, and if it didn't speak to in all the languages of men, you know, God comes down with an important statement, and he says, "Da." Thanks, God. No, he came down and spoke specifically in the language of men, in the symbols, in words, in our language, inverting many of our understandings, but in our language. We could see the truth of Christ because we had something already in us to connect his truth with. Just as I've said before, you're going to see so much more in books that you've read before or will read because you have some very concrete things to connect with it. You know, this whole year may start to get so, you're going to start to get more and more and more and more connections until you say, stop, stop, you know, because you've got so much stuff in there that has been introduced once, said once in one context, another time it'll come up again and again and again. Well, we could see the truth of Christ because we had something already in us to connect his truth with. There is a horrible, awesome rightness to his death.